Well, the Lord is good. He is good to His people. Take God's Word tonight and open to the book of Jude. We're going to be looking at the final two verses of this extraordinary epistle. And what a note that it ends on. Jude is writing. He is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ and writing with some sense of urgency to the church and calling out the false teachers that have invaded the church and the false believers as well. And he has walked through, waded through, really just a scathing exposure. I don't know how many different ways that you can look at these false ministers and false professors who have now, they've apostatized. They've turned away from the knowledge that they had gained through the gospel and are now undermining that very gospel within the church. And so you have a whole letter here where he makes Old Testament comparisons. He lays out their rooted sinfulness and even lays out continually their future condemnation. But notice how he closes this great epistle. Verse 24, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and ever. Amen." Well, as we've come to the close of this epistle, it is the concentration now that Jude draws to this conflict. He says, the enemy has brought the battle to you. The battle is at our doorstep. He says, it's in our midst. And he lays out the battle, their agenda, what their focus, what drives them, what their end ultimately is. But then he closes this epistle by saying, the conflict is difficult, and we're dealing with some slick folks who like to twist and turn and corrupt the word. They don't come from just a pure materialistic, humanistic perspective. They actually take the Bible truths and so forth and twist the message. But he says, we are more than equipped for this battle. The war is real. The struggles are real. You can look at churches that are saturated with conflict and danger and devastation right in the middle of what used to be strong, thriving, loving, productive congregations. And he says, but we are more than equipped to deal with this enemy. In the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at what type of arsenal God has provided for the believers. And so we've looked in verse 20 and 21 on the Christian graces, faith, hope, love, prayer. He said these are the things you need to employ in this warfare. And then we talked about last week, verse 22 and 23, that is the Christian's gospel. So we're not only supposed to be on defense, that is guarding our own heart, but we're to be an offensive church. We're to be going out and not only sitting back saying, I don't want to become one of them, but rather going out with the power of the gospel and an urgency to win some of those who have fallen, to win them to true faith in Christ. We close with these final two verses as he concentrates on the Christian's God. That is, it's one thing to look on and observe everything I need to guard myself with in those graces, everything I need to be employed to rescuing others. But the last note we get from this book that is saturated with warning and condemnation, ends up pointing the church back to God's glory, back to who He is, getting our eyes fixed back now on Him. We see the battle, we see the ugliness of it all. But in the end result, our focus should be pointed on Christ. And as he does that, my friend, it just goes with everything else in Scripture. God tells us to keep our eyes ultimately on Him. Amen? We're living in a nation that is finding it more and more difficult to understand the gospel, much less communicate it. And God tells us, yeah, fight the battles, guard your hearts, but ultimately keep your eyes on Christ. So he tells us to to keep our eyes and our focus on this great, glorious God. At the same time, it's as if he's giving this closing salutation, and it's as if the Jude himself is saying, after I've said all of this, I've explained the battleground to you, now I'm submitting you to this very God as well. So the whole epistle has been dealing with the issue of contending with wolves. Jesus talked about the false teachers of the wolves. The Apostle Paul acts, tells and warns the church leaders in Ephesus about the wolves. And here Jude talks about these wolves as well. Well, what a great way to close, reminding the church of how ravenous these wolves are and how deadly and dangerous they can be, to telling us now your last look should be looking unto the shepherd. My friend, if you're going to contend with wolves, one thing you need to know, you're not going to do it alone. You're going to need the shepherd. And that's where he points us to, the great asset that we have, the reason that we are so well equipped to deal with everything that is falling apart around us is because, as the psalmist said in Psalms 23, I will fear no what? Evil, because your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know what a rod and a staff is? Staff's those long poles with the hook on the end. That's to rescue sheep who follow their own bad choices and wind up in bad predicaments. So the staff is to save us from ourselves. It's God's staff as it comforts us, because when we stray, He has a way of hooking us, amen, and bringing us back to safety. But the rod's just like a ball bat. The rod's just a piece of wood to beat off the wolves, amen? I mean, you're going to come and attack a sheep, you're going to have to face the shepherd, and he's got a rod in his hand, you better look out. You don't know what you're asking for. And so here we are contending with wolves. We feel like these inferior and weak specimen compared to these seemingly well-armed, ravenous wolves. And yet in the midst of that, Jude says, just keep your eye on the shepherd, the great king, the great God who is at work in your life and in this world. So let me just give you these closing points as Jude points us and leaves us with this epistle to ponder. The first thing he points us to concerning Christ is Christ's unmatched ability. Notice this, he wanted to get their attention back off of all their problems and even their own inadequacies to the ability that only God has. And he shares with us that God has this ability. He describes two extremes in verse 24. Now unto him that is able. Friend, you could have ended the whole word with that one statement, and isn't that encouraging? Now unto him that is able. In other words, the last thing I need to remind the church, he says, is that God is always able. We know He's willing. We know we have His heart. We know we have His purposes. But is He able? And Jude wants us to know He is able. In fact, He's the only one who is. And He's unmatched in that ability. Nobody can contradict Him. No one can undermine Him. His ability, when He moves on our behalf, He cannot be contended with in two extremes. Notice what He says God is able to do. First of all, He is able to keep you from falling. He's able to keep you from falling. That is, he's unmatched in His ability to preserve His people from falling. In fact, the word falling there, every time you look up this statement, this word falling, it'll be keen, and they'll be off to remind you. It's not only the falling, but the emphasis of the word falling is even stumbling. God is able to even to keep you from stumbling. I don't know about you, I don't have a lot of problems. You ever seen somebody, they're just always clumsy? Maybe you're that one. I'm telling you, just clumsy, you got two left feet, and everywhere you turn, you're kind of falling around. But, you know, sometimes we don't have that problem physically, but a lot of us have it spiritually. And we're prone to fall and prone to stumble. We have these great encouraging words in the midst of that that tells us God is able, Christ is able to keep you from stumbling. My favorite passage of Scripture, Psalms 37:23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. We walk and we don't stumble. Why? He says we don't fall permanently because God is the one who upholds us by His hands. And so He preserves us from falling. Psalms 121, verse number 3 says this, "He will not suffer your foot to be moved. He that keeps you will not slumber." Well, I'm glad God don't sleep on me. I'm telling you, I need His utmost attention, and I know y'all do. And so He says, "I'm there to preserve you from falling." Proverbs 4, verse 11, "I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I've led you in the right paths. When you go, your steps shall not be straightened. When you run, you shall not stumble," the Word of God says. So here we have these Old Testament depictions that the children of Israel looked to this confidently, to this God to protect their steps from this ultimate fall. And the fall here is not just, well, following and making a mistake and going through a difficult time. Ultimately, in the context of this book, it would have to do with the falling to the false teachers. It would have to do to this idea of apostatizing. My friend, you know why a born-again believer could never apostatize, could never be a believer and be born again, follower of Christ, and then one day no longer be outside the family? You know the reason that cannot happen, I promise you, it's not because we're not susceptible to it. It's not that we're not capable of it. The reality is because Jesus keeps it and will not allow it. He is able to keep us from falling. John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I give unto them eternal life, my sheep. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand," He says. So He describes here this preservation from falling that comes by the assurance of God. In fact, the word "keep," He says He is able to keep them. The word "keep" means to stand guard. It means that He stands a post guarding our life, making sure that there's no way we can fall, not based upon our ability, but based upon His ability. In fact, the Scripture teaches us in 1 John 2:19, in that famous passage that I know you're well aware of, He talks about those who are falling away, those who are apostatizing in 1 John 2:19. He says, "But those who really went out from us were not really of us. For if they had really been of us, truly born again believers, they would have no doubt they'd be right here continuing with us. But they went out to expose them that they weren't really all of us." And that's what He says about those who went out. But the same book in chapter 3, verse number 9, John says this. He says in 1 John 3:9, "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin." The word "commit" means this: you cannot go back living this behavior of lostness and rebellion before God. Why? He answers the question of why that is impossible. It says, "For His seed," God's seed, His Spirit, "remains in him, and he cannot sin." Why? Because he is born of God. My friend, it's a blessing when we wake up to realize I'm not holding on to God, God's holding on to me. Isn't that a blessing? My friend, those are two diametrically opposed views of what you've got in Jesus, of all you got in Jesus. We used to have some old songs sometimes people would want to sing in church, and it'd talk about, "I'm holding His hand and I'm hanging on through life." My friend, that's an exhausting perspective of life. I'm so grateful it's not about my holding Him, it's about Him holding us. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says, "For the which I cause, I also suffer these things." Paul said, "Here's why I'm willing to suffer the way I do for Christ. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. I came, I committed, I gave, but I ain't keeping it, He's keeping it." Does that make sense? So He describes this glorious, unmatched ability. God is the one who preserves us from falling. But secondly of all, this unmatched ability shows up in how He presents us faultless. Look what He says again in verse 24. "Now in Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." What's He describing here? Pretty simple. He's describing how He's not only able to keep you in this day from falling, but He's able to present you in heaven, and He describes it, faultless before the presence of God. There's some questions that are quite often asked and many times answered in the Scripture. and they kind of go along this line. Who could imagine to stand before God? Who could stand before a holy God? Who could do it? Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. Who may be able to abide the day of His coming? Who shall stand when He appears? Psalms 1 tells us about the ungodly. They shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. He said, the wicked will not be able to stand in God's throne room. Yet you come to passages like Psalms 130. Listen to this. I love this. Psalms 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? Nor if God, if you retained our sins to ourselves, who could stand in your presence? And the question is one that answers itself, and the reality is no one could. If God retained our sin, no one can stand. But look at what verse number 4 says. I love this. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Who could imagine standing in God's presence? No one if God attained our sin to ourselves. But the fact that we can stand before God is only a result that He hath laid us with forgiveness. He has covered us with His mercy. Therefore, God is to be feared and to be served. He says here, He is able to present us faultless. Now that's remarkable because when we think about standing before a God, we think about this holy God and us standing there in all of the stench of our sin, but that's not how Christ is presenting us. He says He's going to present us faultless. The very word faultless literally talks about a sacrifice that has been searched and investigated and found spotless, therefore ready to be given to God. Well, the Scripture tells us to become living sacrifices. But let me ask you, how's that working out for you? How are you doing offering your heart and your mind and your life on the altar to God? My friend, I will tell you, it's always tainted. We don't ever do it perfectly. We don't ever get it right. And so He doesn't leave this work to our inability. So what He says is, I'm going to do what you cannot do. I'm going to make you faultless. This is the expression of the famous passage of Ephesians 5 when He's describing how husbands are supposed to love their wives, because here's what Christ is doing for His bride, chapter 5, verse 27, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now I'm looking at y'all and that don't look nothing like y'all. I see a whole lot of spots and a whole lot of wrinkles and a whole lot of things of blemishes on every one of us. That ain't what we see every day. But isn't it glorious that, my friend, what we are incapable of? God says, here's where I'm taking you. By the time I get you from where you're at right now and I put you and I present you in the very presence of heaven, you ain't gonna have a spot on. No wrinkle, no flaw. You are going to be faultless. Now, I know for married folks, you're sitting there thinking, even her, even him. But the reality, He says, is that God is the only one who has the ability to do this. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. I love this. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, entirely. I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Faithful is He who called you, who also will do it. God, I want to sanctify my whole body, soul, and spirit. My friend, I desire that with every inkling of my being, but my friend, somehow it don't work out that way every day. It doesn't work out that moment to moment throughout the day, but God says, I'm telling you, you're going to be sanctified body, soul, and spirit, and you're going to be sanctified entirely because the one who called you is the one who's going to do it for you. Of course, we cannot neglect these glorious verses out of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. He talks about this inheritance that talking about heaven, it's incorruptible, undefiled, fades not. He says, it's reserved in heaven for you. It's in reserve in heaven for you. And who are the you? The you are who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What a glorious picture Peter gives us, is that we are waiting on a glorious inheritance. We already got the reservation. And my friend, there's no possibility of missing. Once your name is reserved in glory, once you already have a spot there, my friend, it's a glorious thing of going to bed every night and waking up every morning knowing this. I don't care what you do to me in this world. I don't care how hell pours its tactics out on my life. Whatever I lose, whatever I gain, whatever I fail, whatever I succeed, one thing I know is my name is reserved in heaven. I got a spot. My friend, I'm not waiting to the last minute hoping I can slip in, right? I wonder if somebody can open a back gate and let me in. No, I know I've got a reservation there, and my reservation is not kept by my holiness or my goodness. It's kept by the power of God. So he has this unmatched ability. So when you're wrestling with all this false stuff and clouds of confusion, he says, remember this, God is able. Number two, he deals with Christ's unparalleled attributes. In verse number 25, he says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, now and forever. The first part of that verse pays attention to these unparalleled attributes of Christ. That is, to the only wise God, our Savior. Now, it's saying he's able. And the emphasis is he's able to do these two extremes, preserve you in life and present you to this glorious place of joy and gladness in heaven. He's able to do this because he is who he is. He does what he does because he is who he is. And who is he? He says he's the only God. The emphasis in that passage there is he's the only. He's the only. This is in contrast back with verse number 4, where these false teachers, the number one heart of their false teaching is that they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They're denying God. They're denying the deity and the authority of Christ. And so in contrast to that, he's reminding the church, despite what the false teachers say, you, regardless of what they believe, you need to know what you believe. And let that truth permeate your mind on a day-to-day basis. So he says, there's only one. The emphasis here in this verse is the word only. The word only means soul. It means alone. It means no one else. He is the only one. He's the only God. Not one of many. He's the only God. And so he doesn't open the door for options. False teachers, that's what they want to do. Say, well, you can have what you have, but here's some other options. That's how it begins. It begins with the buffet mentality. And so, people summarize certain things sometimes, and they'll summarize, and I don't get into all the denominationalism a lot as well, but I want to tell you what, sometimes people can oversimplify why there are so many denominations. The reality, sometimes there's different denominations, my friend, because they're backed up by different beliefs. Sometimes there's reason. And so you can't just say, why don't we just do away with this? Well, that would be to say, well, why don't we do away with this important biblical doctrine? Well, why don't we do away with this fundamental teaching of Scripture? Sometimes those things exist to hold us in constraints to the Word of God, which is where our allegiance lies. And so he says, there's only one God. There's not a buffet. It's not your options. It's not to make Him who you want to be. He is the one. He's the only God. My friend, we talked about it in Sunday school this morning. God is Trinity. We worship a Trinity God. My friend, if you don't worship a Trinity God, you don't worship God. He's the one and only. There isn't many gods. There's just one, and He's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and He reveals Himself throughout His Word as such, and so there's only one God. But then He says this, He's only wise to the only wise God. That means He's not just most wise, He's only wise. Means whatever proceeds out of His mouth comes from the flawless omniscience of God. And there is no competitor. In fact, there is no one else. He is only wise. He's not one of many wise, and he's not just most wise. He is the only wise. Why is that important? Well, when you read about these false teachers, verse 16 says, they love to speak their great swelling words. Now, friend, you do good to teach your children and your grandchildren and to learn them yourself the simple Bible stories. The simple Bible doctrines. We need to take those. We need to go over them again and again and again, because the reality is it doesn't matter how well a speech a person can give. It really only boils down, what does God say? And when God says it, my friend, the argument is over, right? Because you can have all the nice rapping and all the high sounding, or as he refers to here, these great swelling words. Then, my friend, if it's great swelling words, but it's not true, it's good for nothing. He says Christ is unparalleled in his attributes because he's the only wise God. So he's the only God. He's only wise. And then he says he is the only Savior. To the only wise God, and watch what he says, our Savior, he says. Our Savior. Now God likes this, he likes this reputation. God likes the reputation of Savior so much that he points us again and again, both covenants, to let us know, I'm the only Savior there is. Again, I'm not just a Savior, I'm the only Savior. If you're going to be saved, guess what? You're going to have to be saved by him. And he describes his salvation as not only spiritual, as we've dealt with in winning these to Christ that have fallen away in verse 22 and 23, but it's also physical, because it's describing this coming kingdom of God where, as we read earlier in the service, he will make all things new and he will be the Savior of the whole world. So he describes here as the only Savior. Again, this is a position and an attribute that God loves retaining to himself. Listen to these verses, Isaiah 43, 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and I have saved. I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. In other words, God said, when I came ready to rescue you, there was no idols, there was no other one to help. I'm the one who saved you. Yea, before the day was, I am he. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Don't you love when God just boldface just puts it there and dares anybody to challenge him? He said, I'm the one who saves, and when I save, I hold you. And who's going to hinder the work of salvation that I do? I love it. You can't get two chapters away, and Isaiah 45 picks up the message again. In verse 21, he says, tell you and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior, and there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be you saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else, he says. He says the debate ends. There's no sense in investigating. There's no sense in looking farther. There's no sense in entertaining the conversation any farther. I'm the only Savior. The Bible says, there is only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one Savior. This is what's emphasized, in fact, in 2 Peter, the parallel passage where he's warning of all the same things that Jude is warning of. It is Peter in 2 Peter 1:1 and 1:11 and 3:18 that's telling us Christ is the Savior of the world. And so he's the only Savior. I love how John 10 puts the comparison, as Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. And as he's laying out the good shepherd, he's contrasting himself with bad shepherds. He says the bad shepherds are what he calls hirelings. Now, when he's talking about shepherds, he's talking about leadership. He's talking about those who are leading the people of God. And he said the problem with these false teachers, they're bad leaders. And here's why. Because all they are is hireling shepherds. What does hireling mean? It just means it's their job. They were hired to shepherd. He says they're just hirelings. The sheep don't belong to them. Now that's important, because that one key condition means, Christ says, since they're only hireling shepherds, There's no real problem when just everyday maintenance is going on. But the problem happens when the wolves come. Because when the wolves come, the hirelings do what hirelings do. They run. He says they run because they'd rather lose the sheep that don't belong to them than lose their lives. But then he contrasts himself and says, but I'm the good shepherd. And my friend, when the wolf shows up, I'm telling you, he don't run. He don't run. This is the God who's taking care of his church. No wonder that David could say, Lord, I don't fear because your rod and your staff, you're a good shepherd over your people. We fight throughout all these waves, waves after waves that continue to come. Just as soon as you think you got one false doctrine dealt with for a little while, it just seems like a few decades later it'll show up again and you got to fight it all over again. But my friend, the backdrop is a good shepherd that says, I don't run. In fact, I give my life for the sheep. He died to give us the gospel. He died and rose again to give us the salvation that can never be taken away. So he points them in his closing words to Christ's unmatched ability. Secondly of all, to Christ's unparalleled attributes. And finally, to Christ's unhindered authority. He says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be, and then he gives us three of these double statements, glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and ever. What he's describing here is the unhindered authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the false teachers, I remind you in verse number 8, the Bible described how that one of the notes and marks of this these false teachers were, and these apostates, is they despise dominion. I mean, they just don't like anybody telling them what to do. They don't want restraints. They don't want orthodoxy. They don't want to be told what the Bible says or what I have to believe or who I got to follow or have to live my life. They want to cast all that off and proclaim liberty to themselves. But Jude is reminding them, it doesn't matter how much the false teachers despise dominion. God's people realize there is a true authority. You do realize that, my friend. So sometimes we miss some lessons growing up as children. We fail to realize authority and recognize authority and even respect authority, and that's becoming more and more epidemic. But I want to tell you what, as born-again believers, the fear of the Lord is where it all starts. My friend, till you fear Him, till you have all respect for Him, you're not getting off your ground with God. So it begins with this proper respect of understanding who He is and His authority over our lives. And then the Bible describes this as a source of encouragement to the church. Why? Because His authority is unhindered. It doesn't matter how many votes they take. It doesn't matter how often they... If the world could, don't you imagine they'd love to be marching some impeachment letters across the halls of the Capitol and try to put God off His throne? Isn't that laughable? Because my friend, His authority, watch this, it is unhindered. It never yields. It never misses a beat. It never pauses. His authority is this constant, steady flow. And he describes it with this terminology that expresses the dynamics of His authority. He says, first of all, be glory and majesty describes His exalted authority. Glory and majesty. Glory just means honor, worship. It means look at who He is. He's majestic. He sits on His throne as the royal authority of the universe. My friend, when you have that kind of perspective, here's what it'll do. It'll save you from needing the whispering, compromising, secular voices of the false teachers. It'll save you from that. One of my favorite accounts in the Old Testament is Abraham, where here he is... Lot felt like he needed to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and dwell among the wicked and the carnal. And And Abraham keeps his separation. And then, of course, you know, those kings came and they took Sodom and Gomorrah and four or five kings against another four or five. And they end up taking Sodom and Gomorrah and their citizens and carrying them off into captivity. And here Abraham arms his 318 men. And he goes down there and he brings deliverance. And he brings back all the stuff. When he gets back there, the king of Sodom trying to lure the man of God, thinking he was trifling with just the average old rundown preacher, the old average believer who kind of follows with just kind of tongue-in-cheek rather than any deep devotion. Did my friend, he challenged the wrong man. Because when he came to Abraham and he told Abraham, you can have all the stuff. You can take all the rewards. Just let me have the souls. Listen to what Abraham said. This is a powerful moment as he speaks before the king of Sodom. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "And I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will not take from you a thread, even a shoelace, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say you've made Abraham rich." Now, friend, you can't be in the midst of that conversation and say, "There goes a man of God right there." That dude, he can't be bought. You can't get him off his game. You know why? Because he said, "I made my prayer to the Most High." You may be a king, but you ain't the Most High King. He said, "I made my prayer and my faith and my trust is in the Most High King." Just like the declaration of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when all-powerful Nebuchadnezzar's threatening to throw them into the fiery furnace, and he said, "I'm going to do it." And they're like, "You got to do what you got to do. But we ain't bowing to your music. We're not bowing to your idols because we trust the Most High God." You know that's why Nebuchadnezzar turned up the heat, right? He didn't like anybody saying something that was a higher authority than him. And the apostle's telling us, or Jude's telling us, born-again believers, don't ever lose the glory and the majesty of God and His exalted authority. Then comes the dominion and power. He says, "Be glory and majesty, dominion and power." This is where authority is exercised. Dominion has to do with his position and his rule. And then power has to do with him executing that power and rule. So to born-again believers, he's not just saying that one day there's going to come a kingdom where Christ will rule this world. It's saying he already rules. Amen. He rules. Right now, he's in the midst. His authority is evident and far more powerful than any authority that can put a squeeze upon your life. Remember this, he outranks them all and he has dominion and power. I love the story of Moses when he goes down to Egypt. And again, he's dealing with all-powerful Pharaoh, not a more powerful man on the planet than when Moses approached Pharaoh. And remember that combat between Moses and the magicians, the Egyptian magicians. And so there's some back and forth between them. But it started out wonderfully and so just demonstrative what God was going to do there. And God's already established authority. You know, he told Moses, he said, "You got that rod in your hand. I want you to go into the courtroom of Pharaoh. I want you to throw that rod on the ground." Remember that? And he threw the rod on the ground. And what happened? It became a serpent. And then the magicians, they said, "Well, we got some incantations. We can do that." And so it says they threw down their rods and their rods became serpents. And then you got that little phrase that said, "But Moses' serpent ate their serpents." Is there power on evil? Yes. The scripture describes Satan has all kind of ability and lying wonders and powers. He can work wonders and maze people. In fact, the Antichrist is believed will either in part be wounded and healed miraculously or actually die and be resurrected. There's demonic powers, but the reality, my friend, they fail in comparison to the exercised authority of God in our lives. And then he closes with his eternal power. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. And then there's that word, I like this, both. You see that? Both. Both. Both now and ever. Some manuscripts actually may be revealed in the translation you read. Some manuscripts actually include another, not just now and forever, but there's an added phrase in there, before all the age. Which in its fullness would be this, that God's authority was before all the ages, before time, and His authority right now, and His authority forever. What God does in encouraging His church is to keep our eyes on the true authority. Because He says the authority is not just in the kingdom that's coming, it's the kingdom that's active right now. He is at on His throne. He is in authority. He is at work, not only working toward this glorious future in the presence with joy and exceeding gladness, His kingdom that's coming to this earth where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but He says right now God's authority is steadfast and steady. There's a glorious passage in Daniel 5. Y'all remember the writing on the wall? You know, I didn't know, realize Mama was already quoting the Scripture when I was a little boy. She said, son, you're not seeing the writing on the wall. Had no idea it was in the Bible. But in Daniel 5, the king is throwing a big party. The enemy has surrounded the city. And they're about to be devastated, but the king's confidence is in the walls and the thickness and is in his safety and security. And so the Bible says they gathered and had a big party that night, and they're worshiping the gods of gold, and they're worshiping the gods of silver, and they're worshiping the gods of wood. They're worshiping all of these gods, and all of a sudden that hand came out and wrote on the wall. They were looking for an interpretation of what it was, what it said. And so they called Daniel, and the king promised, Daniel, I'm going to load you down with all of these jewels and all of these riches if you can tell us the writing on the wall. You're talking about the faith and the perspective of Abraham. Here's what Daniel said. King, let your gifts be to yourself. Because here's the writing on the wall. Your kingdom's been tried, it's been numbered, and it's over. In other words, there's nothing you can give me, king, that's going to lavish my life, because your kingdom and your authority, they're gone. That my hope and his eyes and his perspective were on the true God, who he says, God who taught your father, he brings down who he wants to, and he sets up who he wants to. You know, we're surrounded by a lot of powerful, very proud people. I don't know why. I don't try to get too caught up in it, but I have to admit there's a lot of conspiracy theory that's apt to get in my mind and me just start saying, I bet it's like this, I bet it's like that. And there's a whole lot of folks feel like they got power at their hands, whether you're owning Google or owning Apple or a senator or a congressman or people that feel like they got such power to wield and bring to bear. And for little old peons like me and you, that can feel, you can get a little lost in that, right? Like these, really it's these guys, they have it all. We're just kind of here for their fodder. But for the born-again believer, Jude cast our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget who He is. Don't ever forget His authority. And don't forget that He's pulling all of that authority and it's working both in your life now and for the future. He'll keep you from stumbling, and He will one day present you, hard as it is to believe, faultless before the everlasting joy of God's presence. My friend, the old psalmist says, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. That doesn't just deal with suffering and difficulties that we go through and God's promised relief. I'm telling you, sometimes just living through this life, sometimes with all that it throws out and all the things we wade through in a secular society, to know this, my friend, we got all the leverage in the world to just go love people. Isn't that a blessing? I ain't got to go figure, I ain't got to psychoanalyze them. I just get to go love them. I get to walk in peace with them. Why? Because I know there's only one God. I know only He is wise. And I know only He is in control. God help us believe that.